If you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week we began a new section in our study in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, it's really about one main issue, and the issue is the bodily resurrection of believers. And so this morning, as we continue this study in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to instruct these Corinthian believers that without the resurrection, there is no longer any hope. There's no such thing as Hope Community Church without the resurrection. Recently, I was reading up a little bit about the great stock market crash of 1929, Black Tuesday, as they call it, on October 29, 1929, the world seemed to just go into oblivion. People's lives and fortunes evaporated in just a day. After World War I, America was in this decade in which many people refer to as the Roaring Twenties. There was great optimism about the world. All of these scientific and technological advances happening. It seemed that anything could happen, and so any day, chauffeurs or nurses or maids could become millionaires through the stock market. So much was the hope and the confidence in the stock market that many people began to use borrowed money to invest into the market. That's what someone referred to as using margin. And we all know the rest of the story, that the stock market turned into a huge bubble, and with all bubbles, they pop. And things came crashing down. America entered into the worst financial history it's ever seen. The economy shrank by a third of all banks closed. People's optimism and confidence in institutions was shredded. As I think about that, my question for you is this: where do you put your hope? What do you put your hope in? Who do you put your hope in? Are you like many Americans 100 years ago who put your hope and your confidence in a financial system? Or maybe you're a little different, where you put your hope and your confidence in a political leader, that if only we can get the right person in office, then we'll be back on track. We can put our hope in health. We can put every effort into diets and exercise. We could put our hope into our children, giving them every opportunity that we were never afforded. And yet the problem with our hopes is they're too flimsy. They're too shallow. Financial markets crash. Political leaders are replaced by the next one. Bodies fail. Kids grow up, leave home, and never call their mom. What we need is not an earthly hope. We need a hope that's actually something to stand on, a confident hope. And so this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we see this is what Paul is concerned about, that if these believers reject certain key truths about the gospel, there is no hope. I wonder how many of you have ever played the game Jenga. You stack these little sticks and pieces of wood and you pull them out and you're hoping for the thing not to crash down. Well, in essence, what Paul is saying, that if you deny the reality of a bodily resurrection, you are taking the lifeline out of Christianity and the whole thing comes toppling down. So important is the resurrection. Paul gives a whole chapter helping them straighten out why this doctrine is so important, and what he's concerned about is if you deny the resurrection, you no longer have any hope. Let's consider the passage now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at verse 12 and following. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's point and the point of this sermon is simply this, very simple point, that since Christ rose from the dead, we can have a confident hope. For those who attend Hope Community Church, I pray that our hope would not just be in name alone, but that we would actually understand the source of why we actually can have something to look forward to, something to hold on to, a confidence that is not rooted in temporal circumstances. And so to maybe say the main point a different way, to spin it the negative way that Paul does, would be to say this. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope in Christ. And so for our time this morning, what I'd like to do is to consider this hope that we have as believers in the resurrection by looking through three different lenses. First, I want to just maybe look at this hope that we do have in Christ's resurrection. Secondly, what I would like to do is help us to see what does hope without the resurrection look like? And then lastly, we will kind of reverse engineer Paul's argument and consider what hope with the resurrection looks like and how it actually gives us confidence. And so that's kind of the roadmap of this sermon, 3 points. First, hope in Christ's resurrection. If you consider back down to verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now what Paul is doing here in verse 12 is very clever. In last week's sermon, we considered how in verses 1 through 11, Paul is just reaffirming, telling them to hold fast to the gospel that they already believe in. The gospel that these Corinthians are standing in, he's saying, hold fast to it. And what is this gospel message we considered last week? It's the message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he actually died, that he rose again from the dead. And so Paul is saying, if this is the message that you already believe, how in the world are you saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection? In essence, he's pointing out a logical inconsistency with them. We touched on, again, a little bit last week, but these Corinthians lived in a culture in which the body was seen as bad and the soul was good. And so to have a belief that one day dead people will come back to life in their bodies and to experience resurrection would have made them a laughingstock. And so more or less what you probably have happening in the Corinthian church is people are saying, oh yeah, like, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't mean that we are going to have some material afterlife. Like, yeah, Christ is alive, but that doesn't mean that we are one day going to have resurrection. And that's where Paul has this whole argument in these verses ahead of just showing them how illogical that conclusion is. But I need to say, too, that it's not just the Corinthians who struggle with the doctrine of the resurrection in the New Testament. We can look to the Gospels and we see that there's this group of people called the Sadducees, and they absolutely denied the reality of a future bodily resurrection. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see Paul is on trial, and it begins with these two groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul says, let me cut to the chase. The reason why I'm on trial is in regard to the resurrection. And yet the Sadducees on one side saying, yeah, we don't believe that. And the Pharisees, they did. But it wasn't just the Sadducees. We even see that those in Ephesus apparently had wrong views about the resurrection. And so Paul needs to write to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, among them are Hermias and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. What have they swerved from? Saying that the resurrection has already happened. So what was probably happening in Ephesus, these two false teachers who are named here, were saying that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. That spiritually we've been made alive, but that doesn't mean that we're actually going to be bodily raised from the dead. And Paul says this type of teaching, which leads to ungodliness, spreads like gangrene. Cut it off. But it's not just the Sadducees or the Corinthians or those ancient believers in Ephesus. How many people today would you say believe that dead people will one day walk out of the grave? With this naturalist worldview that we live in, that the only things that are real are the things that can be experienced with your senses, which means that people don't believe in the miraculous, which means that people don't believe that Jesus Christ actually is alive and rose from the dead, which means that people don't believe that anyone will ever come back to life after they die. Just as it was back then, as it is now, this idea that one day people will come out of their graves is not a popular view. And yet Paul says, without it, you have nothing. And so these disastrous consequences, Paul says here, if you were really saying there's no resurrection, here's the thing. That means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And kind of what Paul's doing here, he's tapping into two really important truths we have as Christians. He doesn't say them explicitly, but implicitly, in his dumbfoundedness about what these Corinthians are saying, he kind of saying, one, you need to realize first, Christians celebrate at Christmas that God actually became a man. Jesus Christ was truly and genuinely human. If Jesus played softball and didn't stretch beforehand, he would pull a muscle. If he ate something bad, he would have a stomachache. He was just like us. I appreciate how one church father, Gregory of Nyssen, says this, and I quote, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." And the idea here, which is to say, is if Christ didn't become exactly like us in our humanity, that's if Jesus wasn't just fully like us, but just kind of like us, then he couldn't actually redeem us. If Jesus was maybe had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind because he was God, or maybe Jesus was just a ghostly resemblance of a human, but he wasn't actually human, then Christ couldn't actually redeem us. So Paul is saying, if you say that people don't get up from the dead and Jesus was a person, then Jesus didn't get up from the dead. But the second important truth that Paul is hinting at, not just the incarnation, but as believers, our union with Christ. As believers, by faith, our lives are tied up with Christ. The good news of the gospel, friends, is that what is true of Christ is true of us. His perfect righteousness becomes ours by faith. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And so you could see, hopefully, from Paul's perspective and point of view here, to deny the bodily resurrection of the dead is to deny Christ's bodily resurrection. And to do so is a departure from any message that can actually save you and give you a confident hope. And so friends, our hope is tied up with Christ. We sang it so beautifully a few moments ago. In Christ, we have hope in life and in death. Amen. We have a true hope in Christ's resurrection. Without the resurrection, the whole thing falls like a game of Jenga. And so the rest of the passage, what Paul does is he kind of establishes this premise. If Christ then isn't raised from the dead, consider just how hopeless all of this is. And that's exactly what we see in our second point, a hope without the resurrection. And so, again, Paul here is on a mission to show them just how debunked their thinking is. He has no intention of actually making an argument to say that Christ isn't raised from the dead. Again, this is a hypothetical argument, but Paul here gives a number of conclusions, and I just want to summarize them into three for us to make it a little bit more succinct. So if we have a hope without the resurrection, first, it means this, that believers follow a lie. Believers follow a lie. Do me a favor, look at your Bibles in verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised." Paul here doesn't hold back at all at saying that what is true about the resurrection is that Jesus actually is alive. And if we can't actually say that, we are all just making this up. We are playing dress up. We are all actually liars. He says in verses 14 and 17 that not only are you a liar, but that your faith, everything that you've built your life on, that you're taking your stand in, it's vain. It's futile. It amounts to nothing. You cannot expect for something to be fruitful and worth doing if it is not true. Paul goes on to say that not only are you believing a lie, but me and the apostles, we're not just misguided teachers. We're not just making this up as we go. We are actually, at this point, if there is no resurrection, misrepresenting God, because they are saying that God raised Christ from the dead. And this is an important point to make as well, that just because you believe something sincerely doesn't mean that it's actually true. And so without the resurrection, we in this room are all just hopeless liars. Paul doesn't even make the category of every Christian sermon just needs to be tweaked a little bit. No, every sermon that testifies to the reality of Christ and his gospel is immoral without the resurrection. So more than this, though, Paul says, if there is no hope in the resurrection, it means that believers are actually dead in their sins. And so you see this in verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If you have your Bible open to the passage, which I hope you do, look back at chapter 15, verse 3. Paul explained the gospel. He says, "This is what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." This is really the heartbeat, the main priority of what Christians believe. That Jesus' death was an atonement. It satisfies God's demand for the penalty of our sins. As humans, we are sinners. And that is not a dirty word or a word meant to shame you. It's the reality that we have turned against God. We have severed our life away from the author of creation, the author of life. And to sever yourself from the author of life is to bring death, judgment, condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law's demand. As we just sung a moment ago, he is the true and better Adam, the true Son of God who obeyed his Father. And he went to the cross. And as we just read here, he died for our sins. And so the message of the gospel is for everyone that if you would believe this, if you would turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ, that you could be saved from the penalty of your sin. But without any resurrection, you are still lost and dead in sin. This is really the great crisis of denying the resurrection, that we are still accountable to God for our moral debt. And not only are we just dead in our sins in the sense that we have to pay for the penalty of our sin, Paul would say the implication of denying the resurrection is that we are still enslaved to sin. We are still enslaved to these evil desires and passions that rule us. Which means without the resurrection, there is no ability to actually become godly. The pursuit of holiness would be vain. To live unto righteousness and freedom would be impossible if Christ were not raised from the dead. More than this, Paul even goes on to say in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul here is referring to Christians who had believed the gospel and who had died. And many times, sleep is a euphemism for death for early Christians because, namely, they believed in resurrection. And Paul says every Christian funeral you've ever been to without the resurrection is nothing and means nothing. We are all just grown-up germs heading to entropy in which the universe is a world of meaninglessness without the resurrection. But more than this, our hope without the resurrection means that believers, sadly, have wasted their lives. Verse 19, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so here's the sobering conclusion to his argument, that if it is true there's no resurrection of the dead, Christians are most to be pitied. Hear me very clearly. Christianity cannot survive a dead Savior. There is no Christian faith with a dead Savior. And there would be those today, even today, who would tell you that Christianity does not have to be useful or valid to include the resurrection of Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, he was a Lutheran Romanian pastor who was imprisoned for many years by the communists, suffered many things for the sake of Christ, wrote a book entitled Torture for Christ, and in it he recounted a story where an Italian monk was interviewed by a news reporter. Now, this monk had spent his whole life in prayer and meditation, singing, living in silence. And the reporter asked a very interesting probing question. The question was this, to this monk, what if at the end of your life, you were to realize that atheism is true? The monk responded, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. Even without the promise of reward, I still have used my life well. And yet for Paul, if he would have heard this, he could not be more diametrically opposed to what this monk is saying. If there is no resurrection, there is nothing noble about sacrificing for something that is not true. And I think as I was considering this verse a little bit, I even thought about how most Christians evangelize to unbelievers as we try to testify about the reality of Christ. Sometimes the pitch to unbelievers can go, hey, become a Christian. Do you want a better marriage? Do you want better behaved kids? Do you need some lessons in stewardship? Do you need some friends? My church has a young adults group. And I'm not saying that those things aren't true in a sense, that yes, there is a type of freedom and joy that comes in living in righteousness and turning from sin. Yet at the same time, I am very concerned that sometimes we pitch Christianity mostly because it's useful. And Paul is not concerned about useful. Paul is concerned about what is true. Follow Christ because he's alive. At the same time, in our evangelism, how many of us do we include, as we talk about Christ, that following Christ means that we will carry crosses? We will turn from sin. that we give up freedoms, that we sacrifice sweat, blood, and tears. It means, as a Christian, we invite persecution and hardship. It means that we live as the Baptists would say, that I must decrease and he must increase. Consider even the Apostle Paul himself. Continue this afternoon reading past 1 Corinthians and read 2 Corinthians a little. Consider how much Paul has suffered for the message of Christ. Consider every missionary or every martyr, how much they've given up for it. And what I appreciate about Paul the most here is how realistic he is, that he says, to follow Jesus rightly and obediently will cost you, but if it isn't true, pity me. It's all a waste. So Paul says, without the resurrection, we in this room, we are to be pitied. If there is no, if there's only hope in this life, Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so pity the Christians all around the world who this morning woke up, got dressed, and came to church. Pity every Christian in history who ever did good in the name of Christ. Pity me, your pastor, as I give this sermon. Pity especially every missionary who left home to take the gospel. Pity the martyrs who spilled their blood for Christ. Pity yourselves for being here right now listening to this. For every dollar you gave, every minute you spent laboring in a kingdom for whose king is dead. That is what hope without the resurrection looks like. Lies, death, and pity. But yet as Christians, we know that Christ is alive. Amen. We believe that Christ is risen from the dead, that right now he is in heaven interceding for us. It's the gospel message we received. We believe. We take our stand on it. It's our hope. But I am worried for some of us here in this room that maybe we have not considered enough how important and crucial a question it is to answer for yourself. And the question is this: did Jesus Christ really get up from the dead? It is no preacher hyperbole to say this, in fact, is the most important question you can answer. If Jesus actually did get up out of the tomb, as all of us in this room believe and what the Bible testifies to, then everything that Jesus said and did is validated. He is, in fact, the cosmic Lord of creation. But if he is still dead, pass by and go. You know, I realize that there is not a credible historian in the world that would deny that there was an historical Jesus. That is what I mean to say, is that everyone would believe in any credible institution that there is a man named Jesus who lived in ancient Palestine, who lived under Roman occupation, that he was a good moral teacher, that he had followers, and that he died at the hand of the Romans on a criminal's cross. Everyone believes that. Now, where people start getting off the bus is when we say, but he didn't stay dead. That he got up from the grave. I hope you realize, again, how important this question is. If you are someone who are maybe considering this still, I would love to put this book in your hand. It's very short, accessible. It's called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, a very accessible argument to why the resurrection is historically credible, that the resurrection is the best way to explain the empty tomb. I hope you would come and talk to me. If you have a friend where maybe they would read this, please, I'd love to give you a copy. But as we go on here, we've just seen just how hopeless life is without the resurrection. But for our remaining time, what I'd like to do is to kind of, again, reverse engineer Paul's argument and show us what hope with the resurrection looks like. And so that's what our third point is, a hope with the resurrection. And so we'll see three things. First, that believers have confidence in life and ministry. I've already said it, but look at verse 20. Paul even says, and we'll consider this next week, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We are not people who are just given to wishful thinking or empty optimism. So this means what Paul is saying here, if we reverse engineer it, that what we are doing right now is not a waste. All of our endeavors, all of our labors in ministry and serving this kingdom actually matter. We can have confidence that every single sacrifice that we make for Christ, every labor for the kingdom, every day we make gains in holiness, isn't a waste. All of the various ministries in the grand scheme of things, from the greatest to the least, matter. And so I just want to say, when at times in our evangelism, as we share the gospel with others, and we could be tempted to grow weary, or we are afraid of what people think of us, oh church, please remember these words. Jesus Christ is alive. Remember that these truths we believe are glorious and eternal. They are not futile. They are not vain. They matter for life and for death. When we engage in discipleship throughout the week, when we meet with one another, when we open up our homes in hospitality and share our lives for one another, all of this matters to our eternal God. If there's someone here this morning where you struggle to be motivated to serve or to volunteer, if praying for others seems laborious, remember, Jesus Christ is alive. Your faith to engage in gospel ministry is not an exercise in futility, where your labors and efforts are bound to be forgotten and unnoticed. Because of the resurrection, we know that all of this is valuable and treasured by God. More than this, not only do we have confidence in ministry, we have confidence in life. In this life, we will have trouble. When we find ourselves in those valleys of the shadow of death, when all seems lost, when life is dark, catechize yourself. Teach yourself that when hardship comes, your response would be, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm gonna be okay. My life is not in these circumstances. My hope is in Christ. If there's anything as a pastor I could help you the most with, would be to teach you to again and again come back to the hope that we have in the resurrection. Friends, our hope is not in this world. It's not in having better circumstances. Our hope is in a risen Savior, that because of our union with Christ, we too will gloriously rise from the dead. When sorrows increase or riches grow, may the language of our hearts be, my hope is in Christ. Consider what Josh McDowell says. No matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. It is only Christians that can boldly and confidently say, my best days are always ahead of me. Do you believe that? This is true only because Jesus is alive. We can have confidence in this life, confidence in ministry, confidence that our faith is not in vain. It's not a waste. It actually matters. More than this, believers can have confidence with God because Jesus is actually alive. Jesus' death was the payment and his resurrection was the validation that our sins were actually paid for. Paul would say in Romans 4:25 that it was Jesus our Lord who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Or just to say it a different way, because Jesus was raised, we can be made right with God. In Romans 5:10, Paul would say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Because Jesus is alive, we can have a true peace with God. We can boldly come before the throne of grace and ask for help. We can stand in this grace confidently, knowing that we have been reconciled to the Father. Maybe think back to this last week that you just had. Maybe there are times where you said things you shouldn't have said. And maybe you laughed at things that are inappropriate, or maybe you put vile things before your eyes. Maybe there is some good in your life that you neglected to do. In all these ways, we should forsake our sin and turn from them. Yet at the same time, we need to rest assured that we are not lost and dead in our sins, that we don't need to cower before God as we come and confess our sin. We have a confidence before him because Jesus has given us this access to God. And so may what Christ achieved for us on his work on the cross never lead us to abuse grace, but may it also give us the freedom to live unto righteousness, to come before God boldly. Do me a favor, go in your Bible if you're at 1 Corinthians and just flip a few pages back to chapter 6. So think of the joy that would be lost if Christ still be dead. Chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the good news. "And such were some of you." Without the resurrection, this isn't true. But because Christ is alive, we say this is what we were. And because he died, Paul would say, you've been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Consider the rich, rich words that we sing together as a church. "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high." Confidence with God. Lastly, a hope with the resurrection means that believers have confidence in death. So again, Paul here says, in verse 18, "Then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished." But again, we know that Christ is alive, which means that when we die, we know, as what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I recognize as Christians, we still maybe fear the pain of dying, the process of dying. But yet nonetheless, we as Christians have confidence that when we die, we will be with Christ. This is a firm resolve because of the resurrection that we can die well. It doesn't mean that we think that death is good or that we don't mourn the loss of those loved ones in our life. But it does mean that Sting's death is now unwound. That we realize that we can actually come before our dying days with confidence because Jesus truly is alive. But more than this, not only does this passage help us to die well, but Jesus' resurrection gives really vindication and validation of all those who have died for the name of Christ. Consider just a few of the martyrs that we may know, people like Jim Elliot, John Huss, William Tyndale. None of these men are fools for giving their lives up. But they are fools if it's a lie. No, these men confidently and courageously gave up their lives for the sake of the gospel because they knew that Jesus Christ was alive. Their hope wasn't in this life, but in the life to come. Think about the author of Hebrews in that great Hall of Faith passage in chapter 11. The author of Hebrews tells us about Moses, that Moses, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. And I love just how a few verses later, the author of Hebrews gives us many more examples, and they say, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. This is what hope in the resurrection does. It gives us confidence in the face of death. In the face of persecution, we can be martyrs, witnesses to the reality that Jesus is alive. We have a true confidence, a true hope, that because Jesus is alive, we can live our lives, we can engage in ministry knowing that it matters. When we feel the shame and guilt of our sin, we can have confidence before God because our sins are forgiven. We can suffer much for the sake of the gospel because we know that our reward is to come, not in this life. So church, some may trust in chariots, some may trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our God. Some may put their hope in the stock market or in their kids or in a political leader. We put it in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like Easter. And so I wonder if you'll help me finish. He is risen. Let's pray. Oh God, what glorious truths. God, nurture us, we pray. Help us to have this deep and profound confidence that because Jesus is alive, we too will one day be made like him. So Father, as a church, help us, God, to believe the gospel. Let it affect our day-to-day lives. Help us to live with hope and confidence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.